Please turn with me to the written word of God to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. Our focus this morning will be verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Let's pray. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. When John Thomas and William Carey arrived as Particular Baptist missionaries on November 11th, 1793, on the shores of India, British interests there were controlled by a corporation known as the East India Company. The company made its profits by trading in commodities such as cotton, silk, spices, tea, and unfortunately opium. The corporation was run by a 24-man board of directors who controlled their commercial interests. But then because they were working in an international context, they also had a separate board that was called the Board of Control that was appointed by the British government itself that handled the political interests. And a practical difficulty that Carey and his fellow missionaries ran into was the fact that the East India Company was opposed in many ways to missionaries being allowed to preach in India. The reason for this was that they believed that the preaching of the gospel could cause an insurrection that would hurt their financial interests. And since they cared more about their bottom line than they did about the never-dying souls of men, they were constantly putting up resistance. And particularly if you were a dissenting missionary, which dissenters were anyone who was outside of the Church of England. And since Carey and his friends were Baptists, obviously they got greater opposition. This was increased even more in 1811 when a man named Henry Addington introduced a bill before the House of Lords that placed restrictions on who did and did not qualify as ministers and as missionaries. In other words, the government was trying to regulate who could serve as ministers in the church and who could not. But thankfully, this was shot down. It did not pass, but the very fact that the act had been set forth before Parliament emboldened the East India Company to be even more restrictive. Well, in 1813, the East India Company's charter came up for renewal before Parliament, and the stateside members of the Baptist Missionary Society lobbied hard to have an amendment added to their charter that would allow greater freedom for missionaries. They worked so hard that there were actually numbers of letters that came in from all kinds of denominations, numbers of association of churches, totaling something like 500,000 signatures. So 500,000 people petitioning the government in this way. But the principal catalyst that the Lord used to sway the hearts of the Parliament was a man who himself was a member of Parliament, but who also was a devout Christian. This man had labored hard to see slavery overturned and done away with and made illegal in Parliament, and now he threw himself with equal intensity into the fight to secure greater liberty for missionaries. You've probably already guessed his name. His name was William Wilberforce. Wilberforce said, quote, or that the restrictions placed upon the missionaries were, quote, by far the greatest of our national sins, unquote. And on June the 22nd, 1813, despite the fact that he was in very poor health, William Wilberforce stood before the House of Commons and he made a three-hour speech pleading for Parliament to give greater liberty for missionaries to be sent to India. He ended his speech by singing William Carey's praises and saying that the Serampore mission was, quote, one of the chief glories of our country, end of quote. His speech was owned by God to persuade Parliament, who just a few months earlier, in his estimate, were 90% opposed to any kind of lifting any kind of restrictions, but they voted that day 89-36 in favor of adding an amendment to it. In other words, 71% of the members present in voting voted in favor of giving greater liberty for the propagation of the gospel in India. God has established civil governments to promote the common welfare by encouraging the good, restraining the evil, and protecting the innocent. That is why God put governments in place. And usually we find that the church and the state are working at cross purposes with one another. But here was a case where God actually used the government to help with the propagation of the gospel. In this portion of the book of Romans, Paul is putting shoe leather to what it means to consecrate ourselves to God by giving our entire outward man to Him, and then by being transformed by the renewal of our mind inwardly. And he's telling us, what does that look like in practice? What it looks like is that you regard yourself in a way that is self-abasing and God-exalting. It affects the way that you employ the spiritual gifts God has given to you. It affects the way that you love the children of God. And as we saw last week, it even affects the way you love the children of the devil and how you respond to them. Now Paul is showing us, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, how we are to respond to a very often corrupt government and to live in under this realm, even when it's at cross purposes with our duty to God. So many ways it can be argued that we walk, all of us, in at least four different spheres of authority. There is authority given to the home, invested in husbands as the head of their home, and then to parents, father and mother, over their children. There's authority in the workplace, given to employers over their employees. There's authority given to civil magistrates over the citizens in every nation, existing under heaven, given by God Himself, which is exactly what Paul's addressing here in Romans 13. And then for the born-again Christian, there is authority invested in the local church. There's a kind of authority given to the entire congregation, and peculiar authority invested into the elders of the church as overseers entrusted by God to shepherd the souls entrusted to their care. And it's at the places where these spheres of authority intersect with one another that very often tension is produced, particularly when one of these authorities gives a commandment to us to do something contrary to a precept or a principle of God's holy written word. But often it's the case with civil governments in particular, and we're going to say more about this at the end, that tension is also caused when leaders overstep the limits of the authority given to them. Because the reality is that no one on earth is given completely unlimited authority. There's only one person in all of history who's been given absolute authority. You know who that is? It's Jesus Christ. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to the only begotten Son of God in His humanity because He endured the cross obeying the Lord. But no one, no human authority, has completely unlimited authority. For example, does an employer have absolute sovereignty over every detail of your life as an employee? Absolutely not. Do husbands and fathers and mothers have absolute unrestricted authority whatsoever to do whatever they want with their children? Well, of course they don't. Do pastors have the authority to require you as God's people to offer to God worship that He Himself has not required of you? In other words, can we impose upon you man-made traditions? We do not have the authority to do that. And civil magistrates do not have unlimited power over their citizens. And so we have to think through, how do we navigate in this world when people are usurping authority that's not theirs, and how do we respond when they're exercising authority they do have? Basically, this text is telling us that our duty to our civil magistrates is to submit to them and to their wholesome laws. We cannot submit to unwholesome laws, but we must submit to their wholesome laws. And so I want to explore this under two simple headings, because first of all, Paul gives us a divine mandate, and then secondly, he gives us divine motives, and there's more than one motive to obeying the government. The first thing is divine mandate. Now, what do I mean by mandate? The word mandate means an authoritative commandment. What does the Holy Spirit authoritatively command you and I to do when it regards to the civil magistrate in verse 1? It says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. So the first thing we have to ask is, what does it mean to be subject to the governing authorities? What does it mean to submit to our government? Submission always involves two things, respect and obedience. So first of all, you must respect those who are in authority. Peter touches upon this in 1 Peter 3, verse 17, when he says, honor the king. Honor is showing respect to whoever is the king over you. To respect an authority means that you guard your lips about what you say to them and what you say about them, so that we speak respectfully. If your child speaks in a disrespectful tone of voice to you, do you not correct them because they are sinning against your authority by disrespecting you? Now, let's go ahead and acknowledge, particularly when we're talking about the civil realm and we're talking about the civil government, there's a lot of people in civil government that we cannot respect. We cannot respect the character of many of the people who are there because many of them are very ungodly. We cannot endorse many of the things they advocate. In fact, to endorse some of the things they advocate would actually be sinful because it's a violation of God's holy law. But I would suggest to you, if you cannot respect the character of the person, what Scripture is telling you to do is you must respect the office that they occupy, regardless of who their what their character is like. In Proverbs 29, verse 2, the Scriptures say, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people, you remember what it says? They groan. They groan because they recognize that a wicked man has been placed over us. There was a wicked king who ruled in Judah. There were a number of wicked kings in Judah. But one particularly was a man named King Jehoram. The Bible gives us a very short obituary for him in 2 Chronicles 21, verse 20. It says, he was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and to no one's sorrow departed. In other words, he was an oppressive king who oppressed the people, and when he died, there was nobody left to mourn him. And the Bible isn't chiding the people because they didn't mourn him. They're saying they were relieved because God had removed a wicked king from them. It's kind of like, if I may quote from Yzma from The Emperor's New Groove, he ain't getting any deader. And so it's just that he's gone and we don't miss him. Too bad. Move on to the next king, right? Even so, when a wicked ruler is put over us, it is just part of our nature that we are not mourning their loss when they're gone. In fact, we rejoice if a righteous man replaces them. But the point is, if you can't respect the character of the person in authority over you, you must respect the office that they occupy. And secondly, then, you must obey those who are in authority. That's what the meaning of the phrase, be subject to them, means. And as you compare Scripture with Scripture, this is borne out. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, Paul is instructing Pastor Titus to constantly remind the congregation under his charge these things. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Peter concurs, which makes sense, since the same Holy Spirit moved him to write his books that moved Paul to write his. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 17 says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as those who are sent by him for the punishment of the evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Now, let me pause right there. Did you hear what he said? Right there, the Spirit of God tells us what the purpose of civil government is. It is to praise those who do good. It's to punish those who do evil. So don't miss that. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So what does it mean to obey someone? It means you comply with an order or request or command that authority gives you. It's bending your will into conformity to the will of another because that person has more authority than you do. And so you bring your will into submission to them. It means that you should obey them when you feel like it, and it means you should obey them when you don't feel like it, unless there's a biblical reason for you not to submit. So when should you obey? The general rule is always. The general rule is always. But as I've already said, if someone in authority commands you to do something contrary to the precepts or principles of God's word, you must obey God rather than men. In other words, the principle that I'm obeying an authority that's even higher than them is what is in place. So it's not rebellion, it's simply submission to a higher authority who is God himself. And as we will see in a little bit, you need to be prepared to suffer if you're going to obey the Lord and not men. Now, if there's something that someone's requiring you that's not unwholesome, that's not contrary to God's word, but maybe it's not something you prefer to do, not something you want to do, you can certainly respectfully appeal to your authority, but at the end of the day, if the appeal fails, what is your obligation? You're morally obligated to obey what they're telling you, as long as it's not contrary to God's truth. Wives, the truth are to your husbands is not when you obey them because you happen to agree with what they're telling you to do. It's when you happen to disagree or dislike or find it, they're telling you to do, your husband's telling you to do something that you would rather not do, but is not contrary to the word of God, and yet your husband has told you to do it. He's the head of your home, and so you have to submit to him. You may not like it, but nonetheless, what does God command you to do? He commands wives to submit to their husbands. Several years ago, I saw a post on social media, written by a Christian woman. Didn't know this woman, still to this day don't know her name. And someone had asked her on social media, how are you doing in your church? And the person responded, this woman responded and said, oh, we're no longer going to that church. And then she said in a public forum, my husband and I had some disagreements with the elders about some things, and we went to them to talk to them about it, but of course they got their way. That startled me on several fronts. Number one, why are you talking about this publicly, first of all? Now, in fairness to this woman, maybe what her husband was concerned about and what she was concerned about was a just concern. Maybe there was something that they went to their elders about that really did need to change, because elders, unfortunately, are not infallible. We wish we were, don't we? But we're not. But nonetheless, whatever the complaint was, number one, why is she dishonoring them in a public manner? That was the first concern. But then the statement that really puzzled me was, of course they got their way. If I was counseling her, I would look to her and say, you're right, of course they got their way. You know why? Because they're an authority, and you're not. God has placed them over the church, and he has not placed you over the church. And you may disagree with them, but if they're not violating God's word, you have to submit to what they're telling you, because God has given them authority. And as a matter of fact, their judgment on the day of judgment is going to be stricter than yours is, and it may very well be that the reason they didn't approve your appeal was because they're conscious of that very fact. So walk a few miles in their shoes before you start throwing tomatoes and stones at them, because you may know that there's something else going on there. But you get my point. If God has placed someone in authority over you, they have more authority than you do, and therefore, unless they're telling you to do something contrary to God's truth, then you need to submit to them. Now, when it comes to our governing officials, you're morally obligated to obey all the wholesome laws in this land. Wholesome law is an important qualification, isn't it? Wholesome laws are those which do not violate any precept or principle found in God's word. Heidelberg Catechism has a really good question and answer in question 104. It says this, what does God require in the fifth commandment? Which the fifth commandment is, honor your father and mother. The answer is this, that I show all honor, love, and faithfulness to my father and mother, and to all in authority over me, submit myself with due obedience to their good instruction and correction. Listen to this, and also bear patiently with their infirmities. since it is God's will to govern us by their hand. Parents, do you want your children to be patient with your infirmities? Of course you do. Husbands, do you want your wives to be patient with your infirmities? Yes. I know Pastor Matt and I want you to be patient with our infirmities because we got them. We need to be patient with the infirmities of our governing officials because they are sinners like us and they are imperfect and they make poor decisions at times, and we need to be loving and kind and gracious. So I think the divine mandate is clear, that God tells us to submit to the governing authorities. The question is, why? Why? So we have a divine mandate, but let's now consider divine motives. And notice I said motives, plural, because there's more than one motive for obeying them. Romans 13 kind of begins in an unusual way. Usually in Scripture, God will first of all give us an indicative statement of fact. And then after he says that, then he'll give us an imperative. Here's a commandment based upon that fact. For example, in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus says, "The harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few." There's no commandment found in that statement. It's simply a statement of fact. There are many lost people in the world. There are very few evangelists to reach them with the gospel. But then, based upon that indicative, he gives an imperative. Pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, to send out laborers into his harvest field. There's some action you need to take because this is true. Romans 13, he reverses the order. He first of all says, here's the imperative. Here's what you must do. Submit yourself to the governing authorities, and then he gives you the indicatives. Here's why. And so he gives us several reasons why, and he states the matter negatively and then positively in verse 1. First of all, for there is no authority except from God. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. God himself does not derive authority from someone else. No one gives God authority. God, by his very nature, is an authority. He's sovereign. But all authority on earth, no matter what authority it is delegated authority. It's authority given by God. And when God entrusts someone with authority, whether it's a husband, a wife, a mother, whatever it may be, an employer, a pastor, a president, doesn't matter, they receive their authority from God, and who will they give an account to? To the same God who gave them that authority. That's why Psalm 2 ends by saying, "Listen, you kings, wake up, you Supreme Court justices of the earth. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Bow down, because your nation is his inheritance." Bow down to his authority and kiss his feet. Because if his wrath is kindled just a little, you're going to perish. But blessed are all those who put their trust in him. You see, it's a call to bring yourself under the head of the nations, who is Christ himself. He's the head of the church. He's the head of the nation. He's the head of the universe. Pastor Matt sometimes says, there's a regular principle of the church, but there's a regular principle of life. Because the Lord Jesus is ruling over all things, and he's absolutely right. But all authority is given by God himself. Our Declaration of Independence says that those who are in power derive their authority from the consent of those who are governed. That is wrong. That is humanism. They do not get their powers from the consent of the governed. They get their power from God himself. Now, I do know, yes, we're supposed to belong to a representative republic. We get to vote for our officials. But here's the thing. We have a responsibility to vote in a way that's godly and God-honoring. But at the end of the day, the reason that Joe Biden is our president and the reason that Kamala Harris is our vice president is not because the American people voted them in. That is the secondary cause. But the first cause is God himself. God placed them in office over us. God gave us our governor. God gave us our mayor. It is God himself working through all of this. Now, let's admit something. Sometimes God puts wicked rulers in place as a judgment on a sinful people. And he does so to purify his church, and sometimes to spread the gospel. Because when the church is persecuted, what does she do? She scatters, and what she take with her as she goes. Think about Acts chapter 8, when you have a religious terrorist named Saul. It's amazing that Saul was a church planter before he was a church planter, because he persecutes the church, the people scatter, and what do? They preach the gospel everywhere, and more churches pop up. It's like you huff and puff and try to blow the church down. Instead, you blow in a dandelion and it just spreads it all throughout the four corners of the earth. You see, God uses these things even for the advancement of his kingdom. But he also uses godly rulers, and we're to pray for God to save our rulers so that we can live in peace. Because if God writes his law upon their hearts and their minds by regenerating them, what kind of legislation are they going to endorse? Godly legislation that's in accordance with God's moral law. So the negative is there is no authority except from God. Here's the positive. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. The old King James Version translates the authorities that exist as the powers that be. Means just fill in the blank. Whoever is in power right now, why are they there? It's because God himself placed them there. And since God himself placed them there, submit to them because you're submitting to the God who did put them there in his providence. In other words, submit to the Lord himself who in his sovereignty placed them over you. And this brings us to an extremely important point. This should be obvious, clear already. Your obligation to submit to your governing authorities has nothing to do with how godly or ungodly they are. You submit to them simply because God's providence put them there. And that is underscored by the fact that you know who was ruling over Rome when these words were written? Nero. Nero. Talk about an ungodly man. There was a contemporary of Nero's who was a world-class hunter, and he said, "I've hunted every beast under heaven known to man, but I've never seen a more hideous beast than the one that's sitting on the throne over Rome." Nero was a horrific, ungodly man. Nero came to power when his mother married the current emperor and then had him assassinated so that Nero could take his place. Nero showed his gratitude to his mother by having her executed and killed, so he killed his own mother. Nero had one of his wives beheaded for adultery and then had her head displayed on a mantelpiece so that he and his mistress could look at it. Do you hear what I said? She was killed for adultery. Him and his adulterous mistress looked upon her head. Nero, with his own hands, executed one of his wives who was pregnant with his child. Many years later, he would meet a young man whose delicate features reminded him of one of the wives he had had killed. And so he had him surgically altered to make him into a woman, publicly married him in a same-sex union. In other words, he was a homosexual, a sodomite. Worst of all, he was ruthless to our brothers and sisters in Christ. A story is told of a party that took place in one of Nero's gardens. He had to illuminate the party that evening, so he sent out his soldiers to round up Christians, impelled them to poles on the outer perimeter of his garden, had them covered in pitch and lit on fire. And that's how he held his drunken orgy. To say that this was a wicked, despicable man is putting it mildly. And yet, here is the Spirit of God moving Paul to say, be subject to the powers that be. Doesn't mean that you're saying follow their ways. Doesn't mean that you're admiring their character or not being discerning to recognize them for what they are. But it's saying that even Nero had his purpose in God's providence. And so you're to submit to them in as much as you can to the wholesome laws that they may issue. So submission to authority does not depend upon the character of the one you're submitting to. I want to show you this from two other places. Hold your place in Romans 13. Turn to Matthew 23. It's a very remarkable text where Jesus has some very interesting things to say. Jesus spoke to the multitudes. He's talking to the crowds, the Jews who were following him, and to his disciples saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. Comply with what they command you to do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not do." And he goes on a diatribe about how bad and wicked they are and describes their wickedness. And what he says is this, don't entertain any illusions about their character. These are ungodly men. Submit outwardly to what they tell you to do, but don't imitate their ungodly example. Do what they say, don't do what they do. That's an amazing thing because the scribes and the Pharisees were Jesus' most bitter enemies. And yet he's telling them, submit to them. but don't imitate their character. One other place is 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 2. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Here's a case of a Christian woman who's married to a non-Christian man. He does not obey the word, and yet does that give her the freedom to not obey him? Even though he doesn't obey God's word, you submit yourself to him. You don't have the freedom to leave him because he's unregenerate. You don't have the freedom to move out. You don't have the freedom to disrespect and disobey him. You submit to him, and God will use that as the very means for his conversion, because he sees the gospel being demonstrated in your conduct, and God may very well use it for the means of his conversion. Now, if an unbelieving husband abandons you, if he commits adultery against you, then you have biblical grounds for divorce and for remarriage. If a husband is physically abusing his wife, there are righteous ways to address that. You don't just sit there and take that. If he's abusing you, your children, tell your elders. And we'll tell the police. And anyway, I better not say anymore, but suffice it to say, we're going to protect you. Let's just put it that way. There are ways to deal with those things, but barring those issues, then you have to submit to him, because God's providence has made him your husband. God's precept is to submit to him, even though he's an ungodly man. So you get the same point, the point here. With our civil leaders, obey their wholesome laws, but do not imitate their ungodly character. Which brings us back to Romans 13. The reason you submit to even ungodly civil leaders is because God in his sovereignty placed them over you. There's two more motivations that are furnished here in the text. One is consequences, and the other is conscience. Submit to them because of the consequences if you don't, and out of a good conscience before God. So consequences, that is, obey the civil government because of the consequences of not doing so. Look at verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Rebellion to the civil magistrates is rebellion against God himself, because he put them over you. And if you rebel against them, Paul says, there's going to be consequences. It's really simple. It's like the old song says, I fought the law and the law won, right? You fight the law, you're going to face the consequences. Verses 3 to 4 continues to flesh this out. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Again, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 says, magistrates are set up for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. Our confession of faith addresses this. Chapter 24, paragraph 1. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good. And to this end, he has armed them with the power of the sword for defense and encouragement of them that do good and for the punishment of evildoers. So God's design for government is threefold. Promote the good, protect the innocent, punish the evildoer. That's why government exists. That's the only reason government exists, those three reasons there. So what is the non-negotiable standard by which good and evil is to be determined? You thought about that. What makes a law just and good and wholesome versus one that's not just and good and wholesome? It has to be God's moral law. It has to be the Ten Commandments, right? In my view, the first table of the law is guarded when civil magistrates promote the free exercise of religion. They were restricting that in William Wilberforce's day by saying, no, we can't have missionaries going to India. But Wilberforce's appeal to Parliament in 1813 was to say, hey, it is in our best interest to allow missionaries the freedom to go to India and to proclaim the gospel and to plant churches there. The second table of the law is promoted when the government prosecutes violations of it when men commit crimes against one another. Murder, sexual crimes, theft, kidnapping, perjury, extortion, drunkenness, and substance abuse that endangers and threatens the safety of the innocent. Amen, Jeremiah? If you don't know, Jeremiah is a DUI cop. So, but these are all transgressions of the second table of the law, right? And so wholesome laws are those that reflect the moral law. If you resist that God-given authority, Paul says, you have every reason to fear the consequences. He does not bear the sword in vain. As Christians, we live in two kingdoms. We belong to the kingdom of God, and we live in the kingdom of men, and we walk in that kingdom. And the civil government, while it's not to be devoid of mercy, does operate on the principle an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That is, their task is to dispense justice in a fair and equitable manner. And they do that in accordance with God's moral law. Genesis chapter 9 clearly shows us that the government has the authority to execute capital punishment on those who commit capital crimes. The church does not have that authority. The home does not have the authority. The civil government does. Now, it's a reasonable question to ask. How can the good be promoted and the innocent be protected when our government's corrupt? It's a good question. It's a very good question. After all, Jesus and Peter and Paul, they were all martyred under Roman authority. Well, our sovereign God, though, also has a funny way of protecting his people under even corrupt governments because he's sovereign over them. Because while we have examples of Rome abusing Christians, we also have examples of Rome protecting Christians. Go to Acts 23 sometime. We don't turn to it here. But you remember Paul was in the temple, and he stood up there, and the Jews accused him of wrongdoing, and they wanted to tear him apart. Well, then a Roman soldier by the name of Claudius Lysias intervened and arrested him and protected him from the mob. Later in that same chapter, you remember the story? 40 Jewish men took an oath. We will not eat or drink until Paul's dead. We're going to lay in wait and assassinate him. Well, they're talking it over, and in God's providence, who should hear it but Paul's own little nephew? And he hears it, and he goes to the same man, Claudius Lysias, and he tells him, hey, these men are going to come and try to trick you and tell you to move Paul at such a time, and they're going to wait and kill him. And you remember what Claudius Lysias said? He said to him, don't tell anyone what you've told me. And quietly, in the middle of the night, he moved Paul to a safe place. Now remember, 40 assassins were laying in wait for him. Think about what Claudius Lysias provided for him. He gave him an armed escort that had 200 foot soldiers plus 200 more soldiers armed with spears plus 70 cavalrymen. That means 470 soldiers plus 70 horses are there to defend Paul against 40 assassins. Talk about overkill. But here, what happens because of this action by a secular government, Paul is protected. Ultimately, he gets to preach the gospel to Nero himself. All because God used a corrupt civil government in a way to protect him, because God is sovereign over the governments. As the old hymn says, the Lord moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. So, you must obey the government out of the fear of consequences of not doing so. But the second motive is conscience. Obey the civil government to have a good conscience toward God. Look at verse 5. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. It's certainly in your best interest to not violate the law of the land unnecessarily. Self-preservation is a legitimate reason for obeying. But as born-again Christians, we have an even higher motive. And that is that we recognize this can become for us an act of worship. Because what we're doing when we render obedience to the civil magistrate is we're actually obeying the God who placed them over us. And then it becomes my joy. I will do this, Lord, as inconvenient as it is, because it's obedience to you. And you have cause to be grateful to God for our civil magistrates, even sometimes when they're wicked. Because it's better to have a government than no government at all. Because we would be in anarchy and chaos and unprotected. Notice again verses 6 to 7, because of this you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Three different times in the text, civil magistrates are called God's ministers. They're not ministers of grace, they're ministers of law. But nonetheless, they are called God's ministers. So, soldiers, policemen, governors, kings, congressmen, senators, these are God's ministers appointed to us, and we pay tax out of gratitude for them and to provide for them so that they can be taken care of us. And that's a mean thing to say on April 14th, the day before tax day. I've always thought there was an irony to the fact that tax day is April 15th, because that's also the anniversary of the day that the Titanic sank. When every time tax day comes up, I'm wondering, is my personal budget headed for an iceberg? I don't know. But nonetheless, in fact, when I write and send a quarterly report for my taxes, I'm always tempted to write infernal revenue service instead of internal. But anyway, nobody likes taxes. And let's admit, we are overly taxed as a people in this nation. And there is something sinister about that in many, many ways. That being said, while none of us like taxes, we have much reason to be thankful for many of the things that our taxes pay for. For example, if you've ever lived in a third world country and driven on their roads, you will be very glad that we have a well-maintained highway system. When you use their restrooms, you'll be very thankful that we have clean water and that we have an efficient sewage system, because many nations do not have that. I am thankful that if my house catches on fire, there are some men living just down the street from me who are well-equipped and well-trained to come and help save my possessions and, more importantly, save my family's lives. There are calls in recent years to defund the police, which shows you just how stupid sin makes us. We should not defund the police. They put their lives on the line to protect us. We should raise their salaries. We should increase their benefits, because they're putting their lives on the line to protect us. And I'm very grateful they're there. I'm grateful to our military that protects our national borders from invasion. All these things we have, and so many more, we actually have reason to be thankful for. So while I don't like taxes any more than you do, and yes, we are overtaxed with things that the government's spending all kinds of money on that they shouldn't be, nonetheless, there are many legitimate things that it does pay for, and I'm grateful for that. Well, I want to make three applications of the things that we've seen this morning. First of all, whenever your civil magistrates command you to do that which is contrary to the word of God, you must always obey God rather than men. Always. The scriptures are filled with so many rich examples of this very thing, aren't they? You have Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who lived in a horrible, horrible place, an idolatrous world, a very pagan nation of Babylon. When worshiping idols became mandatory by the king's law, they just kept on worshiping the one God of the Hebrews. When praying to the God of the Bible was made illegal, what did Daniel do? Just kept on quietly praying, doing like he had not done since his earliest of days. The apostles, when the religious leaders came and said, "We forbid you to speak in this name. You can't talk about Jesus anymore." What was their response? "Whether it's right in the sight of God to obey you rather than him, you tell us. But we cannot but speak the things we've seen and heard." And you remember what happened? They beat him with rods, sent him home, and they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And they had a prayer meeting, and they say, "Lord, please destroy our civil magistrates." No. They didn't say, "Lord, please let the persecution stop." Look on their threats, and grant your servants boldness to keep on in the face of persecution, preaching your word. And that's exactly what they did. Daniel and his friends provide us such a wonderful model to follow. And I want to suggest a fourfold approach to how do you handle it when a government is oppressing you and telling you to do things contrary to his word. First, they purposed in their heart that they were going to obey God. No matter what happens, no matter what the consequence, God gave a command, therefore I have no choice but to obey him. That is resolve, whatever the consequence of this may be. That's where you got to start. Lord, whatever you tell me to do, I'm going to obey it, because it's you. Secondly, in Daniel chapter 1, we find Daniel approaching the civil magistrates that were directly over him in a very respectful manner and making an appeal. They were requiring him to do something contrary to God's word, and what did he do? "Well, I'm going to defy you, sir." No, he comes and suggests an alternative that perhaps will take away the disparity between obeying the civil magistrate and obeying God. What if we can do both at the same time? And you know the case. At the end of Daniel chapter 1, the appeal worked. And he was able to go on obeying the Lord without disobeying the civil magistrate. So if there's a way to respectfully appeal do so. Third, you find them quietly obeying the Lord, even if their appeal fails. Never find Daniel or his friends running out into the streets and blazing posters, you know, protesting their First Amendment rights or anything like that. You just find them quietly obeying. They just keep on doing what God told them to do. And when they get caught, okay, that's fine. But nonetheless, we're just going to obey him. We're not here to thumb our nose at the civil magistrates. We're just going to do what God tells us. And the fourth thing, then, is you see them being prepared to pay the price of obeying God, even if it means persecution, even if it means their martyrdom. I love when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are brought before King Nebuchadnezzar. They were caught not bowing down before his golden idol. And he says, all right, I've let you go now from until now, but if you're going to bow down now, then everything will be good for you. And said, because even your God can't deliver you from my fiery furnace. And what did they say? Our God is able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, even if you incinerate us, no, king, we're not going to bow down before your idol. And you remember what happens. He got infuriated. He throws them in. God miraculously preserves them. But here's the thing. Even if you kill us, it's okay. You're threatening us with heaven. And we're going to do what we're going to do because we're going to obey our God. Period. And whatever you do to us, well, fine. Okay, you want to throw me to the lions because I continue to pray every day and have my quiet time? All right, well, I'll just pray while I'm there and I'll get a shortcut to glory and okay, that's fine. In other words, they were prepared to take the consequences because they believe Jesus is worth it. And even so, you and I, we have to be prepared to take the consequences. And we may suffer persecution from our government for being true to the word of God. But precious congregation, take this fourfold approach of Daniel and his friends, and I would suggest make it your approach as well. Secondly, this one's a bit more difficult to work through. What do you do when the civil magistrates exceed the boundaries of their God-given authority? This gets more difficult, doesn't it? It's not necessarily that they're necessarily telling you to do something contrary to God's word, but they've overstepped their boundaries. What do you do? Well, do remember what Jesus did. I told you about this last week when the temple tax question came up. Peter, should you and your master pay the temple tax? And what did Jesus say? We're the princes living in the king's castle. Do the princes have to pay for their rent? And the answer, of course, is no. No, as Jesus is saying, we are in principle free to not pay the temple tax, and we're not sinning against God. What did he say next, though? But lest we offend them. Go put a hook into the water and pull out the first fish you see there, and it's going to have a coin that can pay the tax for us. In other words, the exercise of our liberty isn't as important as the soul of this man. And let's not unnecessarily offend him or put an obstacle between him and the gospel. Let's set aside the practice of our liberty, even though in principle we know we're free. Well, let's bear that in mind. Also, do know whenever you're thinking this way about the government overstepping its boundaries, that as fallen sinners, our tendency, our propensity is to rebel against authority. Let's put it this way. Parents, what if your children were jumping on the bed? And you come in and you tell them, children, stop jumping on the bed. We don't want you to get hurt. And they look at you and say, you can't tell us that because the Bible never forbids jumping on the bed. What would you say to your children? First of all, do you rebuke them for speaking disrespectfully to you? And then you'd say to them, the Bible doesn't say you can't jump on your bed. What it does say is you must obey your parents, and I'm your parent, and I'm telling you stop it. And if you don't stop it, it's going to be hard for you to sit down for a little bit, okay? Just so you know. In other words, there's an authority, there's a principle here that you're trusting your authority that maybe they know something that you don't. So do be careful when you say our government's overstepping its authority. But that being said, the government loves to overstep its authority. Okay, so let me give you some practical examples. The first and most obvious example of a government overextending its authority is when those in authority punish you in violation of the very wholesome laws they are sworn to uphold. In other words, they are subject to the same laws. They're accountable to those same laws as you are. So we mentioned last week when Paul and Silas were unlawfully beaten with rods as Roman citizens in Philippi. The very next day, the civil magistrates who beat them tried to quietly let them go. And remember what Paul said? Uh-uh. You have done that which is contrary to the law. You're going to publicly escort us out. He was calling them to account to be true to the very laws they were seeking to enforce. So again, it's not fair for a government to deny the law for themselves that is imposed upon us. Well, let me say this. Governments are prone to usurp authority that God has not given them. Governments do not have unlimited authority. And the tendency of governments and the tendency of our own government is to usurp more and more power. And the tendency of citizens is to give up more and more personal liberties in exchange for that sense of security that Big Brother gives you with his promises and all his programs. But all his programs require funding, which means more oppressive taxation upon the people. And when you look through history, wars, acts of terrorism, economic downturns have been the catalyst for governments to seize more authority and for citizens to give up more liberties. It's always how it works. Listen to the words of Oliver Almond Smith from his book, Under God, Over the People. Quote, many governments give the impression that they have the power and the right to do things that God has not put into their hands. The government is not a god, although many within civil government liken themselves to one. Their power is much less than they give the impression of being. By constantly overreaching the legitimacy of their power, they cause much turmoil. Christians ought to promote a more minimalist view of the state. I agree with that. Christians should promote a more minimalist view of the state. The state does not have the power to do all the things it claims it can do. So, with that in view, let me give you four very quick examples of things where the government overreaches its authority. First, the government overextends its authority when it tries to regulate the theology and practice of the local church. I oppose a state-sponsored church. I'm an American, of course I do. I do not want the government telling me which God I'm supposed to worship, how I'm supposed to worship him, or which day I'm supposed to worship him on. It is not the responsibility of the government to examine men to see if they're qualified to be elders and deacons or not, or missionaries or church planters. That's the job of the church. It's not the job of the civil government to keep our theology pure. God has given the keys of the kingdom to his local church, not to the civil magistrate. And so it's not their job to impose upon us a government or a worship of any kind. Secondly, this may surprise you, the government overextends its authority when it tries to fund the church. When it tries to fund the church. Do you know that early in our history as a state, there was a bit of legislation that was going to be brought before the Georgia legislature, and they were concerned about Georgia Baptist pastors because most of them were bivocational. Most of them had to work farms, and they were like, hey, let's supplement their income with funds from the Georgia State Treasury. When news of this bill got to the Georgia Baptist, you know what they did? Did they say hallelujah and jump around and say, good, we got a salary now? No, they convened an ad hoc committee and wrote a letter and said, thank you, but no thank you. It is not in your best interest nor in ours for you to subsidize our salaries. Let the church itself take care of that. And that was very wise. And the legislation never even came on the floor because of that. Because he who pays the piper picks the tune. Government funding always means government control. And we don't want the government controlling the church. Third, whenever a legislative body enacts or enforces unwholesome laws, they are in defiance of God's moral law. They have overextended their authority. The government does not have the authority to sanction the murder of our unborn children under the banner, it's a woman's right to choose. Murder by any other name is still murder. The government has no authority to normalize so-called same-sex marriages. I say so-called because it's not a marriage. And no amount of legislation, no amount of argumentation can make it legitimate. They do not have that authority. The government has the right to enforce wholesome laws. You have the moral obligation to submit to wholesome laws, but they can neither enforce nor must you submit to unwholesome laws. Fourth, and I'm speaking to the choir here, I know I am, but here it is. The government overextends its authority when it imposes an educational agenda upon our children. It is one thing for a board of education to provide reasonable, objective benchmarks for academic excellence in disciplines such as reading, writing, and arithmetic. That's one thing. It's quite another to insist upon indoctrinating our children with a worldview. The problem is you can't educate anyone without having a worldview, because there's no such a thing as neutral education. Parents, God places the responsibility for how your children are educated upon your shoulders. That's your realm. That's not the realm of the civil magistrate. It's your decision to decide what education they receive and who they receive it from, whether that's homeschooling or whether that's in a private school or whatever it is. That is your decision. You're responsible for that. A few years ago, I read some books and watched a documentary on the Hitler Youth. You want to talk about terrifying? The way that the government tried to turn the hearts of the young people against their parents, and I've watched interviews from old men who were part of the Hitler Youth. They said the moment our parents allowed us to go to the Hitler Youth, they gave up all the jurisdiction over us and gave us to the state to let the state tell us whatever they wanted to tell us. Brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, don't be naive about what's going on in our public education system. It is not so far removed from the Hitler Youth. It's woke agenda. With all the things that it's doing, its non-binary way of looking at things, its social justice agenda, and all the critical race theory it's trying to indoctrinate our children with, beware of it. My counsel to you is be like Lot, take your kids by the hand, and walk out of Sodom and Gomorrah and don't look back. Do what you got to do to find godly men and women to train your children or train them yourself in homeschooling. In other words, don't let the government take away from you the authority God himself has given to you in this way. Third and finally, it's your God-given duty to pray continually for your civil magistrates. The Bible doesn't say pray imprecatory psalms over them, let fire come down from heaven and consume them. That's not what it says. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 8, we don't have the time to look at it, but you should know it well, because it's our practice every single Lord's Day to try to obey it. It says the men of the church are to pray for all men, all varieties of men, including those in authority. And we're to do two things specifically. We're to give thanks for them. God commands us to give thanks for them, because who placed them over us? He did. So we're to thank God for giving us our president and our vice president and our congressman and our senators and our governor and our mayor and all those things. But the next thing we're to pray for them is to pray that God will save them. Lord, we want them to obtain the same mercy we have obtained. Will you take out their hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh? And very often by what they advocate in their legislation, you can tell where they really are as far as what they love and whether or not they follow the Lord. Pray for their salvation. Pray for God's mercy upon them, because that's in our best interest, because then it makes things peaceful for us as the church. So take these things to heart, seek to submit to our governing authorities, but do pray for them as well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. It tells us to do things sometimes that are contrary to what we would like to do in our flesh. But we do thank you for our civil magistrates, though they are the least esteemed among us of any of our authorities, but we are thankful they are there. We do, Father, pray for their salvation. We pray for you to give them your gospel and for them to be dressed in the righteousness of Christ and to be cleansed by his blood and to have his Holy Spirit living in their hearts. And give them wisdom and discernment that, Lord, your gospel may advance through your church while living under these civil magistrates. And we do praise you, Lord Jesus, that you're the King over all kings and the Lord over all lords. And we are glad to submit to you, and we count it an honor even to suffer for you. In Jesus' name, amen.